Our theme, the theme of this series that we've been looking at here, Excelling in the Faith. That's the theme of this series, Excelling in the Faith, Letters to the Thessalonian Church. These are really just a bit of a review, instructions to a young and vibrant church. Paul had probably only been there for a few weeks, maybe a few months at the most. But the church was young, but quite vibrant. As was mentioned before, the letters really contain two elements: theology, which is where we get various doctrines that come out of what Christ has done and what he is doing and what he will do, but also practical holiness, daily living, that comes as a logical progression, logical step out of theology, out of doctrine. So theology isn't just one of those sort of esoteric things that hangs out there for academics and eggheads to look at and consider. It actually has practical implications for our daily lives as Christians. So another way of expressing this is eternal hope manifested in daily holiness. Eternal hope manifested in daily holiness. So to excel in our faith, in other words, to live excellently before God and man, to excel in that, we need to have these two qualities, this eternal hope and practical daily holiness. We must have these as an abiding reality in our lives. So we have this eternal hope, but we also have this practical holiness as daily living. And this is the abiding reality of our lives as Christians. So today I want to look at, as Dave mentioned, the Lord's return is coming back. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire passage. It won't take very long. And then we'll go through it chunk by chunk. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brethren, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So the main idea here is this idea of live in anticipation. Live in anticipation of his return. So I want to look at this in four main points. Point number one, grieve in hope, not despair. Secondly, the certainty of his return. Thirdly, live in the light, And fourthly, be encouraged. So 4 points we're going to look at and consider this morning. So the first point, grieve and hope, not despair. Brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We'll just stop right there. See, this connects a little bit, actually quite a bit, with last week's message that George Bodhi brought us under the title of Living for God's Pleasure. Living for God's Pleasure. And it's the idea that we see life from God's perspective, and because he's the author of life, it only makes sense. We see life from God's perspective, and so then we live life from his perspective, and thus we see that all of life is for his glory, including how we deal with sin, with suffering, with death, and with grieving. How do we deal with all those things? How do we do that for the glory of God? Death is an enemy. It's not part of the original creation. We were designed in the image of God. We were designed to live forever in fellowship with God. That's why we grieve, because death is our enemy. Death is the result of sin, separation from God, who is the creator. And so we have this separation from him, and that's a result of sin. And death is a result of sin. And so it's an enemy, and we hate it, and we grieve when it touches us. But also, death is a defeated enemy. Jesus' death on the cross paid the price of sin, the complete satisfaction of the Father's wrath against sinners. Jesus' death on the cross paid the price of sin. It was a complete satisfaction of the Father's wrath. And that's important to hoist aboard. And so Jesus' resurrection from the dead defeated death, which was the penalty of sin. His death on the cross paid the price of sin. His resurrection from the dead defeated the penalty of sin. And so that's why the resurrection is so important. As we just sang, death in vain forbids him rise. He defeated the penalty of sin. And that's Paul when he's quoting the prophet Isaiah here in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Then the power of sin is the law, because the law was needed to restrain the effects of sin, our sinful behavior. And so the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, if we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, we have victory over sin. Or sorry, over sin, but over death, because it is no longer a finality to be feared. We fear death. Unless we are in Christ who is victorious over death. And so in Christ, death is no longer this finality to be feared. It is a transition into eternity with Christ. I'm not saying that death is easy for us. We still grieve it. But it's changed. It's been transformed from this finality that we fear, this great question mark, great unknown, to this transition into eternity. Therefore, when we're touched by death of a loved one, we grieve not in despair, but we grieve in hope. We grieve in hope. And the hope is in the certainty of Christ's return. And that's the second point. The certainty of Christ's return. So let's pick up again in our passage, second half of verse 14. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And that's a metaphor for those who have died in Christ. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, Jesus himself promised that this is how he would return. Matthew 24:30. They will see, this is Jesus speaking, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. So all those who are still alive in Christ, all the believers who are still alive, together with all those who have died in Christ over thousands of years, and we're talking about a bodily resurrection here because the spirits of believers are present with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we're talking about this bodily resurrection. So we're all caught up together with Christ and given new and imperishable bodies. In other words, we're going to be whole in Christ and with Christ. The body is not an evil thing, but we're given new imperishable bodies, and we are whole people again, body, soul, and spirit, totally integrated in Christ and with Christ forever. And that's why we grieve in hope. That's why we grieve in hope, not despair. Now, that's why a Christian funeral should be a time of rejoicing. Not glad that somebody left us. We cry for that. It's okay to cry at a funeral. In fact, it's a good thing to cry at a funeral. But it should be a time of rejoicing and worship as well, because we grieve in hope. In fact, I can tell you some of my greatest worship times, times when I felt the closest to God, is when I've been weeping at a funeral. So, time of tremendous worship and encouragement, even as we shed tears. The certainty is what we look forward to, and that should be great encouragement to us. We look forward to the certainty of his return. What is not encouraging, though, is speculation about times and dates of Christ's return. Breaking into chapter 5, "Now, brethren, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." When I was a new Christian back in the 1970s, the first end of the world tract that I found was this one, or was given to me actually, and strange events forecast for 1982. In fact, there was a subtitle in there. The idea was that somebody was saying there's going to be this alignment of planets in 1982. Now we're talking about the mid-70s when I got found this tract. And there's going to be this alignment of planets that somebody's figured out, and it's going to cause tremendous flooding and all that sort of stuff on the Earth. And so there was this subtitle inside, "Will Jesus Christ Return in 1982? You know, as a new believer who's trying to figure out all this stuff, and you know Christ has returned, and that's part of your great hope, you start to think, well, maybe, is that going to happen? What does that mean for me? And all that sort of thing. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses prophesied that Jesus would return in 1914, 1918, 1920, 1941, 1975. I think they've stopped putting it as a banner on their Awake magazine, but it used to be there. And of course, if you're old enough, you remember Y2K and the predictions that by the year 2000, the world is going to end and Jesus was going to return. And more recently, we had this fellow Harold Camping, 2011. "Earth Destruction, October 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. The end of the world is almost here." And so all these followers of Harold Camping, and there were quite a few of them, I was surprised, sold up all their stuff and got ready to meet the Lord on October the 21st, 2011. Well, it was interesting. I did some research on Harold Camping. He reported the same thing, or prophesied the same thing, back in 1994. And he kept changing it because it didn't happen the date and actually, October 21st, I think, was the third of dates for 2011. Well, Harold Camping, shortly after this, died. And if he is a true believer, I'm sure he had some explaining to do before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't say that lightly, because all of us will probably have some explaining to do before the judgment seat. But note the subtitle again on his up here. The Bible guarantees it. Obviously, the Bible does not guarantee. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, starting verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Harold Camping doesn't know. Jehovah's Witnesses don't know. You and I don't know. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We can't predict when Christ will return. So we shouldn't waste time trying to figure it out. We shouldn't waste our time trying to figure it out. We don't know. Can't predict it. In fact, anytime somebody's asked me, well, do you think these are the end times? It could be the end time for you or I today. Christ could come back for any one of us at any time, at any moment. And then the dates and times of his returning in glory become irrelevant. So let's not waste time trying to predict it or even giving credence to those who claim to have the date. That really just tells me that they're false prophets and we shouldn't waste our time. That said, we can't be complacent either. We shouldn't try to predict God's timings, but we need to anticipate it. As Jesus said, we must be ready. We need to anticipate it. Whether we're anticipating his glory, his return in glory, or we're anticipating when he might call us home individually, we don't know the timing, but we need to anticipate it. We need to be ready. Third point, live in the light of Christ. Not just in any old light, but live in the light of Christ. Picking up at verse 4 in chapter 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helm. A lot of metaphors in here. When it talks about people being asleep in this context, other contexts it could be a metaphor for being already dead. But in this context, it's talking about those who are not anticipating Christ's return. In other words, because they're not believers and they don't care, or they are believers, but they're too focused on other things, the things of this world. They've lost their real focus. And there's even the metaphor of sons. That's a title of position, not a title of gender. Could be translated children, too. And we as believers have been declared by Christ to be the sons of light. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the verse before actually says the kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been transformed, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, who has given us redemption, the forgiveness of sins, which qualifies us to be in the kingdom of light. And so we've been declared to be these sons of light. Now, those who have not accepted Christ as Redeemer, sins have not been forgiven, they remain in darkness, separated from the life of Christ, and the end point of that path of life is to be in eternal darkness, eternal separation from God. Those are the ones that will face his wrath against sin. But as sons of light, we look forward in anticipation to what is to come. But in the meantime, we need to stand firm in our faith, in how we live, as we sang a little while earlier, being alert and self-controlled. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be watchful. In other words, be alert, be self-controlled. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. As believers, we should not be afraid of the devil, but we need to be aware. We need to be alert. We We need to be sober-minded. We need to be self-controlled. So even though Satan can't have our souls, he wants to rob us of our joy and our fellowship. Paul's mention of breastplate and helmet reminds us that new life in Christ is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:11, which also happens to be on Taryn's t-shirt today, I noticed this morning, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So our spiritual battle actually is not about me being a macho man putting on some armor and a sword and everything else and going out and striking down devils. That's not what spiritual battle is about. Spiritual battle is one that only Christ can fight. Only Christ can fight. That's why verse 12 goes on to say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so to put on the armor of Christ is to put on Christ. Is to put on Christ. Paul explains this in Romans 13. "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires." And so to fight the spiritual battle, this battle of life in Christ, it's a victorious battle, by the way. It's not just think of life in Christ as being a continuous drudgery and fighting. It's a victorious battle. But to fight this battle of life in Christ, we have to put on Christ. Christ is our life. To put on Christ is to focus our heart's desire on Him and not on the things that would draw us away from Christ, the things of this world, the evil desires of the flesh. Not to seek after those things, but to focus our heart's desire on Christ above all things. It's not that we don't worry about other things, aspects of our lives. We need to live those too. But what holds our heart? What is the great desire of our heart? And the battle of life is not just defensive, avoiding, as this passage might imply. It's not just this defensive. It's a positive, joyful attitude of life as well. In other words, it's getting on with real, practical living. Live in the light. So to put on Christ every day, this is what we should be doing. To put on Christ every day is many things, but it's serving Him. Whether we're serving Him by raising our children at home, or by working at the office, or by going to school, or by preaching on a street corner, or by working at camp this summer, whatever it might be, we serve Him. Our life is a life of service to Christ. And then we think on Him, whether we think in Him in prayer meeting and in deliberate or prayers like we're going to have on Wednesday evening here, or momentary prayers and we're thanking Him for things or beseeching Him because of an issue we've got going on, or we do it in our studies and our reflections. We're guarding our minds against the wickedness of sin and deceit. The devil is looking, always going around trying to distract us, drawing our hearts and our minds away. And so when we think of a breastplate, I always think of righteous action. It protects my vital organs. It protects my heart so I can work for Christ. Helmet, right thinking, righteous thinking. Thinking about the things of Christ. As Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:13, whatever you do, do all for the... That covers everything. We cannot afford to compartmentalize our life. This is God's part, and this is my part. No, everything belongs to Him. Everything is done for His glory. Everything. Because of what Christ has already accomplished for us through His death and resurrection, and because of what He is doing in and through us right now, and what He's promised to do in the future, when He returns in all His glory, this should be of great encouragement to us. We should be greatly encouraged by this. It brings us to the fourth point. Be encouraged. Paul says it twice in this passage. Be encouraged. Encourage one another. Whatever our circumstances of life, whatever, we should be encouraged. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, in other words, whether we are alive or whether we are dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So whatever our circumstances, even whether we're dead or alive, if we are in Christ, we are his. And that should be the greatest desire of our hearts. That should be the greatest desire of our hearts. So let us be as children of light. Let us be as the sons of light, children of light. Be encouraged. Rejoice. Writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw nearer. Let us encourage one another, and all the more because we know he's coming back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great encouragement of not only what you have done for us, of translating us, of bringing us from darkness, the darkness of sin and separation, into the light, the light of your kingdom, into the light of knowing Christ as Savior, of living Christ as Savior, of putting on Christ as our daily armor. But also, this world is not the only thing that there is. This present reality is not ultimate reality. That ultimate reality is in Christ and in his return and in our living with him forever. So Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for that reality. And we thank you that it is not just a pie in the sky and the great by and by. This is practical living, even in our grieving for those who have already gone before us. Lord, we thank you that you can be glorified in that. Thank you that we have the certainty of your return. And we thank you that because of that, we can live a practical holiness today in all that we do, that all can be done for you. We want to be encouraged by that. Help us to encourage one another with this reality, and help us to glorify you, and whether we live or whether we die, and when. We just want to glorify you, and we want to say that we love you, and that Christ be the great desire of our hearts, both now. We just thank you now, and we give you great praise and glory in his precious and all-sufficient and soon coming,